The sermon from today is going to be coming from Joshua chapter 9. So, the entire chapter. So, we'll start here. This is the treaty with the Gibeonites. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, they had a gathering together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had come at what had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to them and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And so they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, of the king of Bashan, and who is Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and the wineskins were filled new. See, they are torn, and these garments and sandals we have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made covenant with them that they heard that they were from their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherbeth, Beeroth, and Kiroth, Jerim, and the children of Israel did not attack them because of the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we have swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all of the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called to them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servant were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give to you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do to us as it seems good to you and right to us. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose that day, even to this day." Amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, please do open them to that passage that Steve just read, Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at the entire chapter, and the title of my sermon this morning is Don't Be Deceived. Don't be deceived. So if you're following along with what was just read, what happens is Israel is supposed to go into the land, as you know, and wipe out all of the Canaanite peoples. They were specifically told by God not to make treaties or covenants with the Canaanites. But the Gibeonites were cunning and crafty, and they lied to the Israelites and told them that they were from a far country, which Israel was able to make treaties and covenants with people from far-off countries, just not in the land of Canaan. They lied to them and tricked them, and they deceived them. And in that deception, I think we learn a lot of things about the way the enemy still deceives us. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into our study of this text. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that even words and stories from thousands of years ago still have great truths for us today. Father, I thank you that as Paul says, these things happened to your people in the Old Testament as examples for us, that we might learn what it means to be faithful to you. So, Father, I pray that you would cut our hearts open this morning with your word, with the sword of your spirit, the word of God, that you would lay us bare before you, that you would help us to see the ways that maybe we have been deceived or are being deceived. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever gotten an email like the one that I got just a couple of weeks ago. Here's the way it went. Hello, Gaines. I, Barrister Anthony, an attorney at law, am contacting you in connection to the fund worth $7.5 million left behind by my late client, Mr. George Gaines. I seek your consent to present you to the bank as the next of kin and beneficiary to the unclaimed fund. Kindly contact me, and then he gives me his email address. How many of you ever received an email like that? All of those now go to my junk mail. I had to go fish this one out of my junk mailbox. But those come all of the time. Now, you know what's so crazy about that is that every year, over $12 billion is actually lost in email scams like that, which means a lot of people are responding back to that thinking they have millions of dollars left for them in some fund somewhere. But what's going on there? People have found a way through email and various other means of scamming people and of deceiving people out of a whole lot of money. This idea of deception is as old as creation itself. In fact, as we'll see in just a moment, the idea of deception goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the idea of deception is the main theme of Joshua chapter 9, as we've mentioned. So when Israel comes into the land, they're supposed to wipe out all the people, but there is a crafty people, the Gibeonites, who learn a way and derive a way to deceive Israel and to make a treaty with them. Now, what I want us to see this morning is that there's a pattern here of deception that we need to take heed of, because the enemy is still deceiving people today. And as we'll see in our text this morning, there is this theme that if the people of God do not walk according to the counsel of God, they will be deceived by the enemy of God. That's what we see in Joshua chapter 9. I want us to notice four truths about deception that we see in Joshua chapter 9 today. First of all, notice with me in verses 1 through 13 the reality of deception. The reality of deception. Just the fact of this deception and what it means for us that the enemy of God deceives the people of God. Notice how verse 1 begins. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland. Now when it talks about the kings beyond the Jordan, it's talking about the kings in Canaan, the Canaanite kings. And the hill country and the lowland, there's this hill country, there's this mountainous region that runs north to south in the middle of Palestine. And then to the west there, as it flows down to the Mediterranean Sea, there's this lowland. And so it's really just a way here of talking about all the kings of the Canaanites. You see, all the remaining Canaanite kings, minus now Jericho and Ai and Bethel, which have already been defeated, are now learning that they can't attack Israel alone. And so they're going to make a coalition. And so it says that all of these kings, in verse 1, they make a coalition. Verse 2, they gather together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And so here what you have is that most of the enemies of God's people in Canaan are going to sort of try to pull off a full frontal assault on Israel. They're just going to attack Israel and hope that there is strength enough in their numbers to be able to defeat Israel. But then, really, those first two verses just set us up for the main theme of this chapter. And what you have in verse 3 is that there is a contrast between all those Canaanite kings who are going to just come and attack Israel from the front head on, and then one other group of people called the Gibeonites. So notice what it says in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provision and took worn-out sacks and all the things that describes the way that they were going to trick them. Now what we learn here is this. Sometimes the enemy comes at us with just a full frontal attack, like those other Canaanite kings in verses 1 and 2. But oftentimes, and more times than not, the way the enemy comes at us is through the back door of deception. And that's what the Gibeonites are doing here, and that's the main point of this text. Sometimes the enemy comes at us with a full frontal attack. We can see it coming. The temptation, the deception is obvious, like those emails you get. And other times, it is a little more subversive than that. Other times, it's a little more subtle than that. Other times, it's a true deception. It's a scheme, and we never see it coming until it's too late. Notice again in verse 4, it says that the Gibeonites, on their part, they acted differently. It says they acted with cunning. Now, the word cunning here can really be used in the Old Testament, both positively or negatively. There's a lot of Proverbs that actually use the word to speak of prudence. And so it talks about how the Word of God, for example, can give prudence or wisdom to someone. But then on the other hand, the word cunning can also be used in a negative light, in a negative sense, to mean to be deceitful and to act in a way that is deceitful for someone's harm. Now you can kind of see how both positive and negative uses are showing up here in Joshua 9. I mean, from the Gibeonites' perspective, they were just acting wisely, weren't they? They know, as they go on to say at the end of the chapter, they know that God has given the Israelites the land, just like Rahab knew that. And they knew that there was no chance that if they came against Israel from the front, in an obvious way, there was no chance that if they fought them, that they would win, because God was going to help Israel like he had already done. And so they figured out a way not to have to fight Israel, and instead, through cunning and deceit, through prudence, from their perspective, to trick them. But from the Israelites' perspective, it was very negative, wasn't it? From the Israelites' perspective, it was deceit. It was craftiness. It was cunning. This was not a positive thing, but a negative thing. They tricked Israel into doing something that God had explicitly told them not to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses and to the people of Israel, "You shall make no covenant with the people in the land. You shall make no covenant with the Canaanite people in the land, and show no mercy to them." Now, if you go on over to Deuteronomy 20, you can see that they were actually able to make covenants with people outside of Canaan, but the people inside of Canaan were devoted to destruction, and they were not to make a covenant or a treaty with them, which is exactly what happens in Joshua chapter 9. They end up making a covenant with them. So they are tricked, they are deceived into doing that. Now, why was it that the Gibeonites were able to deceive the Israelites? How did they pull that off? Well, we see that in verses 4 and following. And notice, the strategy of the Gibeonites, which is the strategy, I think, of Satan even today, the strategy of the Gibeonites in deceiving Israel is twofold. Notice, first of all, that the Gibeonites deceive Israel first by the way they looked. Notice what it says again in verse 4. It says they took worn-out sacks for their donkeys. They took worn-out wineskins for their wine. They took worn-out patched sandals. There was duct tape around their sandals where they were starting to come apart. They took worn-out clothes, jeans with holes in them, something that would make them look like they've been traveling a long time. They brought dry and crumbly bread. And they say to the people when they get there, "Look, these wineskins were fresh when we got here, Israel. We're from a faraway country. These wineskins were fresh, but now they're dry. The bread was hot out of the oven, but now it's crumbly. Our sandals were brand new, and now they're falling apart. We're from a far country. Believe us," they deceived them by the way they looked. But then secondly, in verses 6 through 13, you see that the second aspect of the strategy of the Gibeonite deception of Israel here is not only did they deceive them by the way they looked, they also deceived them by the lies they told. Not only did they look deceiving, they spoke in a manner that was deceiving. And so notice again what it says here in verse 6. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country." That's a lie. That's a lie. In fact, actually, they were from the city of Gibeah. And there was a coalition, evidently, of three or four different cities there of the Gibeonites. And they had come from a distance, basically, of 19 miles. The people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, the text says, and Gibeon was only 19 miles away. They weren't from a distant country. They were from Milan. Okay? Milan is 19 miles away. And here they are trying to tell them, "We're not your neighbors. We're from a faraway place." They knew the law. They knew that Israel could make treaties with people from far away, but they couldn't do it from people who were close at hand. And so they deceived them by what they say. It goes on, and notice what it says in verse 9. They said to him, to Joshua, "From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." They're buttering them up now, right? "We've heard about your God, and he's so great, and he's so wonderful, and he defeated all the kings beyond the Jordan, those two kings of the Amorites, the king of Bashan, Og, and the king of Heshbon, Sihon." Now, what they didn't mention was Ai and Jericho. Why is that? Because that was insider knowledge. If they were to have heard about Ai and Jericho, that means they would have been people who lived in Canaan. They would have heard about it. But they only mentioned the ones from far away. They haven't gotten the new news yet, so to speak. And so they continued to lie to them. And it says in verse 11, "So our elders, the Gibeonite elders, and all the inhabitants of our country said to us," these were just ambassadors from Gibeah, "they said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and crumbly.'" Verse 13, "These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So they deceive Israel, number one, by the way they look, number two, by the lies that they told. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel fell for that deceit and that lie, hook, line, and sinker. And they made a covenant with the enemy. They made a treaty with the enemy. And this was something that the Gibeonites wanted. They mention it twice. At the end of verse 6, it says, "We have come from a distant country, so make a covenant with us." And then again at the end of verse 11, it says, "Come now, make a covenant with us." And that's exactly what they did. They made a covenant with them. Verse 16, after they had made a covenant with them. And then once they realize that they've been deceived, they call it deception. Joshua recognizes the enemy has deceived us. And so in verse 22, he says to the Gibeonites, "Why did you deceive us?" There was cunning, there was deceit there. They had fallen for the deceit of the enemy. Now I think in this pattern of the Gibeonites deceiving the Israelites by one, the way they looked, and two, by the lies they told, I think we see here a perfect example of the kind of pattern, the cookie-cutter approach, that the enemy has always and will always continue to use to deceive the people of God. I mean, Satan is referred to as the great deceiver, right? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the scripture says, refers to Satan as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Notice, the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver. And so the Gibeonites were deceivers, and the enemy, ultimate enemy, is a deceiver. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 11:3, that it was Satan, the great deceiver, who was the one responsible for the fall of sin in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent who deceived Eve. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," and then notice what he says, he still is concerned that the ancient serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, the one who was behind the Gibeonites when they deceived Israel, is still on the prowl today and is still deceiving people today. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And think about it. When Satan did come to Adam and Eve What was his strategy of deception? It was the same twofold strategy, wasn't it? If you think about it, if you go back and think about Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Eve the same way the Gibeonites came to Israel. He came, first of all, and deceived them by the way that he looked. He didn't show up with pointy horns and a forked tail. He showed up as a serpent, which back then wasn't a negative thing. There was no fall into sin, no curse. All the beasts of the field, the text says, were given under Adam and Eve's dominion, and here comes just one of the beasts of the field, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned. He was clothed in a disguise. He was looking like something that was so common and normal, something, some creature just like all the other creatures and beasts of the earth that Adam and Eve were to have dominion over. He came and he deceived them through the way that he looked. But secondly, Satan deceived Adam and Eve also through the lies that he told. The lies that he told. "You will not surely die," he told them. "For the Lord knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." Lie. Deceit appears deceiving, speaks in a way that is deceiving, and the scriptures say that he's still doing the same old thing today. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." He still utilizes the strategy of appearing through the way that he looks in a way that would deceive you, through appearing to us in the form of an angel of light, in something that doesn't seem harmful. He changes his appearance when he wants to deceive us, and he also speaks lies. He deceives us through the way he looks. He deceives us through the lies he tells. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said that Satan is a liar and that he tells lies, just like he always has. John 8, 44, Jesus says, "He does not stand in the truth," Satan, "because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We need to be cognizant this morning of the reality of deception. The thing that happened here in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites and the Israelites, the thing that happened in the Garden of Eden with the serpent and Adam and Eve, is not uncommon. It happens every day. It is the same old strategy that Satan has been using for millennia, and he will continue to use it. Why? Because it works. Why will those email scammers continue to do that, even though so many of us recognize it as obvious? Because it brings in over $12 billion a year. That's why. And Satan is still doing it today. Chances are, some of us have been deceived just this past week by Satan. If you think about it, anytime we sin, it's really a result of believing the lie of the enemy that this sin won't lead to death, that this sin won't harm me or the people around me, that this sin isn't as serious as I might think it is, that this isn't a sin after all, whatever the deceit and the lie might be. So first of all, we see the reality of deception. But notice also with me in verse 14, this is very key. Notice with me, secondly, the reason for deception. Why is it that Israel was deceived? Well, the text tells us right in the middle of the passage. It doesn't leave us guessing. It says in verse 14 this: "So the men of Israel took some of the provisions of the Gibeonites, they received them in," notice, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Now, why did he include that little tidbit of information? Because he wants us to see the reason that Israel was led astray here. The reason that Israel was led astray was not because the enemy is so crafty. The reason Israel was led astray is not because the enemy is so full of deceit, because he appeared in a deceitful way or spoke deceitful things and spoke lies. Yes, that's all true, and that factored into it, but that didn't mean they had to be deceived. The reason they were deceived had more to do with them than it did the enemy. The reason they were deceived is because it says they did not ask counsel of the Lord. If they would have asked counsel of the Lord, no matter how cunning, no matter how crafty the enemy would have been, they would have seen through it, they would have been given direction, and they wouldn't have been deceived in this way. They did not ask counsel, it says, of the Lord. Now, they are expected to have asked counsel from the Lord. And specifically Joshua was given the way, the means, whereby he was to ask and seek counsel from the Lord whenever he was leading Israel into the promised land. Back in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, when God was telling Moses that Joshua was going to come after him and he was going to lead people into the land of Canaan, the Lord told Moses how Joshua was supposed to discern the counsel of the Lord when he got into the promised land. It says in Numbers 27, verse 21, "And he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest." The priest was this mediator between God and the people. The priest could go before God and pray. The priest could go before the presence of the Lord and seek the Lord's counsel. It says, "He, Joshua, is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim." These were dice that the priest held in the pocket of his clothes. And whenever there was a question, a yes or no question, should we do this, should we not do this, what should we do? They would do that and as part of discerning the Lord's will. And the Lord used that instrument back then as a way of showing them his will. And so it says, "He was to stand before the priest who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in." This was what Joshua was to do. Now, the instrument that God uses to discern his will has changed. We don't still use that. We don't still carry around dice in our pocket to discern who we're to marry or what church we're to join or something like that. But we are still to discern the counsel of the Lord. And this is what Joshua was to do, but he failed to do it. Why did he fail to do it? Well, the text doesn't exactly tell us why, but you know why I think he failed to do it? I think he failed to seek counsel from God because of his success up to this point. I think he failed to seek counsel from the Lord because they had just wiped out Jericho. I think he failed to seek counsel from the Lord because they had just wiped out Ai. And now they were on a roll, and now they were going to take all the northern cities and the southern cities, and they were just going to do it. And they didn't think they needed counsel from the Lord. Now, you do see in the rest of the Old Testament examples where Israel does take counsel of the Lord as they should. Think about David, for example. David did this all the time. Even before he was officially installed as king, and then after he became installed as king, he was constantly seeking counsel from the Lord in regard to warfare. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 19, right after David is consecrated as king of Israel, it says, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines?'" The Philistines were coming against them. "And he inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?'" And then it says, "And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I shall certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" And so Joshua could have done this. Joshua could have been just like David, but he refused to seek counsel from the Lord. And as a result, he was deceived. This is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, right? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding," which is what Joshua was doing. So Israel, they look normal. It looks like what they're saying is true. It sounds logical. Don't lean on your own. No. It doesn't say don't use your own understanding. The Lord has given us a mind, and he expects us to use it. We should be as discerning as we possibly can, but we must recognize that though we must use our understanding, we can never fully lean on our own understanding. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Now, if Israel's failure was not seeking counsel from the Lord and it led to them being deceived, what can we learn from that? How is it that we as the church, as followers of Christ, how are we supposed to seek counsel from the Lord, right? If it's not through the Urim, the dice there, how are we supposed to seek counsel from the Lord? Well, really quickly, I believe the Scripture gives us two basic, general answers to that question. If we want to be the kind of people that aren't deceived because we are the kind of people that are constantly seeking counsel from the Lord and inquiring of the Lord, we must get that counsel from two places and in two ways. Number one, we must take counsel from the Scriptures. We must take counsel from the Scriptures. Now, Joshua and the Israelites didn't even have as much access to that as you and I do. I mean, think about it. They only had a portion of the Scriptures up to this point. They only had parts, only the law, basically. It was enough. But they didn't have all the Scriptures we have. And now we have the revealed will of God from Genesis to Revelation. And if we don't read it, and if we don't take it in, and if we don't meditate on it and seek to live by it, we are not seeking counsel from the Lord, because much of his counsel is already there at our disposal if we will simply Read it. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple." Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable." It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, may be mature, lacking in nothing. The word of God is the counsel of God. And it gives us counsel. It tells us what we should do. So we must take counsel from Scripture, but secondly, we must take counsel through prayer. There are some things, specific things, that are not revealed in the word of God. Who should you marry? You're not going to find that one in the Song of Solomon or some other text, Ephesians 5. Find some basic guidelines, but you won't find a name. You're not going to find it in some formula of a Bible code. So how are you going to know? How are you going to walk according to the counsel of the Lord in those gray areas where Scripture informs us generally but doesn't give us specifically what we are to do? Well, the Scriptures teach that we must do that through prayer. Listen, even Jesus, the Son of Almighty God, took counsel from His Father through prayer. I mean, it's all over the place, but one perfect example of this is in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Did you know that before Jesus chose His 12 apostles, He spent all night in prayer? Why? He's God. Why did it? Because He recognized that He needed to take counsel from His Father. Listen to what it says. "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And then, when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them 12 whom He named apostles." I would suggest to you this morning that if Jesus needed to pray to seek the counsel of the Father, how much more do you and I need to pray to seek the counsel of the Father? Amen? I mean, if He had to do that, then who do we think we are going about our day, even doing menial tasks and making small decisions without taking counsel from the Father? James 4, verses 13 through 15, James gives an example of the kind of haughty, prideful, arrogant person who does not seek counsel from God. And this is one of the reasons I think that Joshua's problem here was pride from his success. Pride leads us not to acknowledge God or take counsel from the Lord. Listen to what James says about that in James 4. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes." Now listen to verse 15. "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." What is that? That's a simple kind of prayerful attitude. That's a simple kind of prayerful taking counsel of the Lord, a simple recognition that I won't even go about my business dealings from day to day without acknowledging that God is there, that He's in control, and that if He wills it, then I will do it. It's the mind of man plans his way, Proverbs 16, 9, but the Lord directs His steps. And when we do not acknowledge God's involvement in the details of our life and in our plans and take counsel from Him, we are acting pridefully, James says. And that was the problem. That's the reason we're often deceived. Each of my kids, at about age 2, you've heard about the terrible 2s. Well, our kids are not terrible at 2, but they do go through a little stage. All right, we'll call it that. And one of the stages that they go through is the "I want to do it" stage. I want to do it. And so they kind of repeat that refrain. And so I'm trying to buckle them into their seats there. "I want to do it." I'm trying to pour their milk. "I want to do it." And so there have been times, for example, when I've just said, "All right, you do it. Let's see how this works." And so, you know, let Olivia, when she's 2 years old, pour the milk into her cereal. And then what happens? It goes everywhere, and she drops the thing, and it spills, and it's just not a good thing. Now, what is that? That's a child not wanting to take the counsel and the help from her father, from his or her father. Now, the difference is, eventually, we do want them to be independent, right? We don't still want to be pouring their milk when they're old enough to do it themselves. We want them to be independent, and that's where the difference lies. Here's the thing. God never never wants us to grow into a place where we think we're mature enough to be independent from Him, where we no longer think we need His counsel. We no longer think we need His advice. We no longer think we need His involvement. We no longer think we need His help. We will always be His child in need of His help. And we ignore Him to our own peril. We ignore Him to our own destruction. That's what happens here with Israel. They fall because they didn't seek counsel from the Lord. How many times do you think you and I have been deceived because we simply did not take counsel from God? I mean, countless times. How many times have I been deceived this past week? And still don't even know that I was deceived. Because I simply did not take counsel from the Lord. So we see here the reality of deception. The enemy seeks to deceive you and I. And secondly, the reason for deception. We're deceived because we don't take counsel from God. Now, points 3 and 4 quickly are this. Notice with me, thirdly, the response to deception. The response to deception. In verses 15 through 21, here's the thing. Once we have been deceived and fallen into sin, it is really important how we respond to that situation. Everything's not lost at that point. We messed up. We've been deceived. We've fallen. But here's the thing. Sometimes the greatest test is not whether you will be deceived the first time, but whether you will be deceived the second time. Sometimes the greatest test is not whether you fell the first time, but what you will do in response to falling the second time. Notice what happens here. Joshua and Israel find out within 3 days that they had been deceived. And they go, it says, and they look at the cities where they were from. Verse 17, their cities were Gibeon and Shephrah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And they went there and they found all these Gibeonites just right there 19 miles away. And they recognized that they had been deceived. And they came back and they told the congregation. Can you imagine that business meeting? Guys, we have something to tell you. The deacons and I, we got deceived here. And we need to let you know about this. And the congregation was upset about it. It says in verse 18, all the congregation murmured against Joshua and its leaders. And then it says in verse 19, notice how they respond here. Because even though they are such huge failures up until this point, even though they're such huge failures, notice the integrity and the conviction in their response to their failure. It says this in verse 19, or verse 18. But the people of Israel did not attack them. They did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we've sworn. You see, they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Part of that covenant was that they would make a sacrifice of an animal and put two halves of that animal and make a path in between it, and they would walk in between the parts of that animal as if to say, if we don't live up to our end of this covenant, then may what has happened to this animal and the wrath that's come upon it, may it be poured out upon us. And they recognized that, yes, they had sinned, but here's the thing. They determined that even though we had sinned, we will not sin again. Even though we have sinned before, even though we have just fallen, we will not sin again. We will not fall again. Don't you love that in Joshua and the Israelites? And is that not instructive for us? Listen, it is never too late to do the right thing. Two wrongs, as I've been told growing up, and as you have too, two wrongs don't make a right. It's never too late to do the right thing. God calls us to be faithful where we are. You can't do anything about your failures in the past. They're in the past. But you can do something to prevent yourself from failing today. You can do something to live for Christ today. I've talked to people before that said, Pastor, my boyfriend and I, we had premarital sex. Lost my virginity. And then they say, and since we did that, we just felt like, well, there's no point in even trying to be pure now. We might as well just live together or continue to do whatever it is. We've fallen. There's no way to get that back. And now we're just stuck. That's a lie. You see, the enemy wants to deceive you to get you to sin the first time, but then the enemy's greater and second deception is to get you to remain deceived and to stay in your sin and to sin a second time. That's what he wants to do. But Israel and Joshua refuse to do that. Have you ever fallen? Have you been deceived? Have you given in to temptation? Have you sinned recently? Repent. Get up. Follow Christ today. Be faithful to Christ today. He is the God of second chances. You remember Jonah? The word of the Lord came to me, what? A second time. Remember Peter, who denied Jesus three times, and then yet when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to him, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." Gave him a chance to accept, to affirm him and not deny him. "Peter, do you love me?" Second time, "Yes, Lord." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." He's the God of second chances, and he gives us a second chance. Get up and put on, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, the whole armor of God, that you may not be able, that you may be able, to stand against the schemes of the devil in the future. So, thirdly, we see the response to deception. But then fourthly, we see at the end of the story, redemption after deception. God is a God who is able to pick up the broken pieces of our sin and the messes that we make after being deceived. He picks up those pieces, and by his grace, he is able to redeem those situations and to redeem the people who have fallen. And you see that beautifully here. I mean, notice with Israel, even after their failure in chapter 9, God continued. That's not, you know, the Bible doesn't like end here. The Bible doesn't stop, and Joshua doesn't end in chapter 9. It continues. And what happens? Well, chapter 10, the Gibeonites get in trouble. And out of an obligation to help them, the Israelites go to war against five Amorite kings. And what do? God gives them the victory. And then God gives them victory over all the northern cities. And God gives them victory over all the southern cities. And God uses them to take the land even after they have failed. God redeems the situation and gives them hope for the future. He does that for them. But listen, furthermore, God also redeems the Gibeonites. There's even an element here of truth and a little suggestion here at the end of this story that even the Gibeonites, God is going to be able to work all things out even for their good. Because notice what it says about the Gibeonites in verses 23 and 27. What were they tasked to do? Notice what it says in verse 23. Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and says, "Now therefore you're cursed," but their curse is eventually going to turn into a blessing. "Now therefore you're cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants." Notice, "cutters of wood and drawers of water," for what? "For the house of my God." In other words, the temple was not built yet, but the tabernacle was there. And eventually the temple would be there. And Joshua says, forever the Gibeonites will be cutters of wood and drawers of water, will be servants there at the place of worship. And then it says it again in verse 27, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, and notice, and for the altar of Yahweh, of the Lord, to this day, in the place that he should shoot. I mean, to this day, when it was being written, they were still serving the Lord at the altar of God, at the place where eventually the temple would be built. The Gibeonites are mentioned on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They're still there. Even under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they return to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, it says that there were Gibeonites among that group. I mean, they were there. And listen, eventually they just were taken in to the people of Israel. And notice, they're serving in close proximity to the worship of Yahweh, and by virtue of their close proximity to the worship of Yahweh, they eventually become worshipers of Yahweh. Now listen, as a side note, this is why we want our unconverted children in church. We want our unconverted kids in church because we believe that there might just be a chance that by virtue of their close proximity to the worship of a God that they don't know yet, they will become true worshipers of that God. And that's what happens to the Gibeonites. Even the curse that is placed upon them here turns out to be a blessing for them. Why? Because God is a God of redemption. He redeems those whose lives are falling apart because they've been deceived by the enemy. You know, the truth is that you and I, all of us, are just like Adam and Eve. The truth is, you and I, all of us, are just like the Israelites. All of us have been duped into making deals with the devil, have been deceived. And our only hope is in the one man who came to this earth, took on flesh, subjected himself to all of the cunning and craftiness of the enemy, was tempted in all ways like we are, yet did not sin. There's only been one man, not Adam and Eve or any of their descendants, not Israel or any of their descendants, and not you or me. There's only been one man who's seen through every lie of the enemy. There's only been one man who's recognized that angel of light is the devil. There's only been one man that didn't let the appearance or the spoken lies of the enemy deceive him into falling. Remember in Matthew 4 when he's in the desert and the enemy throws everything he has at him. Just as Israel was in the desert, the enemy throws things at them and they fall. And yet Jesus succeeds where you and I have fallen. Jesus is not deceived because he walks according to the counsel of God. And that same Jesus, never deceived by the enemy, went to the cross and bore your sin and my sin, your shame and my shame, your guilt and my guilt, the guilt we have incurred by allowing ourselves to be deceived by the enemy because we do not walk according to the counsel of God. Every time we've ever done that, that sin was placed upon the one who was never deceived, and he bore that in his body on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven, so that you and I can be redeemed. We deserve the curse of God because we've been deceived by the enemy. And yet Jesus, because of the cross, turns our curse into a blessing and allows us to come into the people of God, to come into the family of God, and become worshipers of Yahweh. He has a way of redeeming things. He's the Redeemer. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there is nothing you have done that Jesus cannot redeem you of. There's no lie you've believed, there's no deception you've fallen for that Jesus cannot give you a second chance concerning. And then if you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, no doubt you, like me, have been in several situations where you did not walk according to the counsel of God. You did not acknowledge Him or seek His guidance or inquire of the Lord, and you've gotten yourself into all kinds of trouble. You've gotten yourself into all kinds of messes. Listen, two things. First of all, don't let that become your past failure become a license to fail again. Don't do that. Respond to your failure the way Israel does. Say, I will not sin again. I will not fall again by God's grace. But secondly, realize this morning that there is grace for you, that God can redeem that, that your story is not over, that there are more chapters to be written, and the God of second chances and redemption can put the pieces back together and can still use you.